1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, continuing our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning's message is going to be somewhat topical, although we're going to be dealing with the subject that Paul addresses here at the beginning of the epistle to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, like every good Greek, loved wisdom. Philosophy is actually the combination of two words, phileo, which means to love, and sophos, which means wisdom. So philosophy means actually love of wisdom. But ancient Greek philosophy contained many errors and limitations, in that man is a fallen creature. His thought processes are affected by the fall. And even before the fall into sin, the intelligence of Adam and Eve had limitations. There is still a divide between the creator and the creation. In that regard, consider Isaiah 55:9, where the Lord says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, if this is the metaphorical comparison, how high are the heavens above the earth? If you were in the fastest possible rocket traveling 50,000 miles an hour, it would take you 57,000 years to get to the nearest star, traveling at 50,000 miles an hour. And you haven't even scratched the surface of the distance in our universe. So the heavens are quite high above us, aren't they? Well, in that regard, I was thinking about, sometimes Christians have debates over election, free will, God's foreknowledge. But think about this. If God is above time and space, he actually lives in a continual now. He sees past, present, and future as if it's now. So how can you even comprehend how he can make a decree or a choice when for him the past is the same as the future? So of course there are going to be mysteries and paradoxes in God's decrees. Are you following me on this? How far God is really above us, and even when we talk in terms of God's decrees and God's will, and we talk in terms of present and past, it's all anthropomorphical, meaning that it is put in terms that we can understand. See, philosophers and theologians need to recognize our human limitations before we cast a lot of criticisms. And Paul will write this in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." The Old Testament character Job had to learn this the hard way. God comes to Job and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And so Job says back to the Lord, "You know what? I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And then Job has to say to the Lord, "Lord, you teach me, and I'm going to listen this time." So Job, recognizing his limitations, realized that the only way he was going to know ultimate truth about life and morals and the future was not to arrive at truth autonomously. He could not start with himself. He had to start with God. Yet philosophers think that they can begin autonomously, starting with themselves and ending with themselves. But that's impossible, because ultimate truths are only derived by God's revelation. Now, in considering the wisdom of God, a deist would agree that God is very transcendent. He's far above us. But they will say, because he's so transcendent, we can never know him. Or rather, he has no interest in us. We're kind of like an ant farm on God's shelf. where God likes to come over every once in a while and look at us, but he doesn't really interact with us. Well, the good news from the scripture is that even though God is very transcendent, he entered into time and space. And that's the wonder of the incarnation. God in human flesh entered into this world at Bethlehem. And although God is very transcendent, he also suffered for us on the cross. And that's the wonder and the mystery of the atonement. So don't become like, you know, many of these philosophers who try to use the transcendence of God as an excuse for not knowing God personally. But that's just by way of introduction. I want us to think about the limitations of philosophy, because as in our text this morning, Paul writes, the world's wisdom is foolishness before God. And Paul is addressing this subject in the first three chapters here because these Corinthians, like all new Christians, were still impressed with the wisdom of the world. They saw the Bible through human wisdom rather than seeing the wisdom of the world through the Bible. So Paul has to take the first three chapters here to straighten them out. And these first three chapters are inspired of God to straighten us out. These become timeless truths for the church to help us to understand the role of wisdom and faith. But let me just review a little bit about where Paul's going here. And he starts off in chapter 1, verse 18, by saying, the word of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, the word cross here is metonymy for the event and all doctrines concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the doctrines of Christ on the cross, the meaning of that is foolishness to the world. Now, Paul is not saying that the gospel is foolishness. He is just saying that it's considered foolishness by the world. So in other words, we must recognize that because of man's sinful bias and because of man's limitations, the message of the gospel is not going to make sense apart from a work of God in the heart. Then Paul goes on in verse 19 to actually surprise us all by saying, God originally planned it this way, that at first the gospel will seem like foolishness. As we had looked at a few weeks ago, of course God could have given all people a supercharged intellect and a supercharged ethic so that they would have immediately appreciated the gospel from the get-go. But God didn't do that. God's plan was to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever, so that salvation would not come to people on the basis of intellectual prowess. 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. You say, well, isn't that kind of harsh of God? No, because it takes a certain amount of humility as a necessary ingredient before one can come to God. So Paul now, in verses 20 and 21, makes the point of the uselessness of atheistic humanistic thinking. I mean, for all of the efforts of the philosophers, they could not solve mankind's greatest problem, which happens to be what? What is our greatest problem? Sin, okay, which also leads to something that's even more of a problem for us, death. So where are the great philosophers today? Paul says in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Well, most of the great philosophers who have ever existed are all dead today. A lot of good their philosophies did them. Then the text goes on to read, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So to find truth, to find salvation, man is going to have to find it from some source outside of himself. God's revelation and the Holy Spirit working in the heart, and Paul's going to go on to teach this, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. And then also 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually appraised. The Spirit of God has to do a work in the heart. So that all brings us to our text for today, which is 1 Corinthians 3:18. And I'll just read it again. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So Paul begins by saying, let no man deceive himself. And stop and think about that phrase. It is very easy to have a wrong view of oneself. Either you overestimate your abilities, your own wisdom, or you might even overestimate your own righteousness. Even psychologists have figured this out. I remember I mentioned a while back the Dunning-Kruger effect, where low-ability individuals suffer from the illusions of superiority, assessing their ability much higher than they actually are. Rather, the more inept you are, the smarter you think you are. I was just reading an article this week about how many artists think they're the next Michelangelo. And you've run into people like that. But actually, the fact is, we are all low-ability individuals compared to God. And sometimes we deceive ourselves in thinking we know more than we really do. So Paul writes, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish that he may become wise. Well, somebody might ask, you know, well, what is wrong with wisdom, thinking oneself wise in this age? I mean, after all, isn't the Bible all about wisdom? The Bible says that we should seek wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. But Paul is not calling godly wisdom futile. He is qualifying this wisdom by referring to it as the wisdom of this age, the politically correct wisdom, the wisdom that tends to be in the majority of the people of this world. And so in these chapters, Paul actually makes two classifications of wisdom. He talks about the wisdom of the world, and as he says in chapter 1, verse 21, by that wisdom, people didn't come to know God. And yet he speaks about the wisdom that's from God, the deeper wisdom, that, as he says in chapter 2, verse 16, the deeper wisdom that we speak, God's wisdom in the mystery. But don't assume that there is no wisdom in Christian truth. It's just that it's a wisdom that's deeper than the superficial wisdom of the world. And also, don't make the fallacy that either belief or unbelief in the gospel is based upon IQ. Because there have been some very intelligent atheists, like Sartre or Hume, and there have been some very intelligent Christians, like Sir Isaac Newton and Pascal. The will decides the direction of the intellect, not the other way around. Did you ever hear that joke, I finally climbed the ladder of success and I discovered that it was leaning on the wrong wall? That's so true. Atheists may be very skilled climbers. They actually may be better climbers than Christians. But what matters is what wall your ladder is leaning against. In fact, I would rather be a poorer climber up the ladder and be on the right wall than to be a really good climber and have my ladder on the wrong wall. another way to illustrate this. About 20 years ago, I built a house, and I contracted out the foundation of the house. Why did I do that? Well, you can only do so much. I don't like working with concrete. So as I was framing up the house, something wasn't right. So I got out my measuring tape, and I realized that my foundation, which was 28 by 40, was racked. It was off by 3 inches. So I called the mason and I said, listen, this is a real problem here. I'm off by 3 inches. And he says, oh, don't worry about it. This happens all the time. Carpenters just have to compensate for it. Paid $15,000 for a foundation that was off for 3 inches. Okay, I'll compensate for it. So throughout the entire process of building this house, I had to compensate for the foundation being out of true. You know, you carpenters know that phraseology, it's out of true. And so in the siding and in the drywall and in all of the trim, I had to compensate for it being racked 3 inches. Now, if you were to look at the house today, you would not know that it was off by 3 inches, but I know. And it's always bothered me, but I'll get over that. But it actually takes more skill as a carpenter to build on a bad foundation and make it look good. Atheists are building on a foundation that isn't true. And it's their job to try to hide the error. And it takes more human skill and intelligence to hide the evidence that there's a creator, God, and that there's a moral universe. And so we should not be surprised that from a human point of view, the atheists are going to work with some very lofty arguments. And they're going to work toward great intelligence because they're going to need it. Now, the text reads, the wisdom of this world. How can we practically define the wisdom of this world? It would be the antithesis of Christian truth. So the unbelievers of the world will claim, I wrote down a few things here, that there is no God because we can't see him. God is simply created out of a psychological need. There's no such thing as moral sin. It's just a failure in knowledge. They will say morals are relative. Morals are just a function of human utility. And if there were a God, it wouldn't be necessary for him to die for our sins. And if there were a God, it would be so unfair of him to allow for evil and suffering. As I mentioned on Friday, the philosopher, British atheistic philosopher Eyre wrote this, among religions of historic importance, there is quite a strong case for Christianity being the worst religion of them all. Why so? Because it rests on the doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, which are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. I wonder if he's certain of that. Now, I'm not going to deal with refuting each of these points. But that's just the wisdom of the world in a nutshell. That is the antithesis of Christian truth. And biblical truth stands as a radical force against the human worldview that man is self-created and that man is God. Because if there is no God, the only candidate left is man. And so man has made himself God. And that's the world we live in. So given that that's the position of the world, you understand now why Paul writes, in order to become wise, one must become a fool. That doesn't mean you actually become a fool, but you become what the unsaved world is going to define as a fool. In other words, because of mankind's sinful condition, because of mankind's biases against God, if you are truly to be wise, you're going to have to be considered foolish by the majority of the people in the world. You're going to have to be a fish swimming upstream. You're going to have to be counterculture. You're going to have to be radical for righteousness. And that's not just because we're living in the year 2017. It was actually the same way in 1940, and the same way in 1840, and the same way in 1740. Biblical Christianity has always been anathema. And that's why Paul will actually write in chapter 4, verse 13, He says, we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things until now. We truly are the basket of deplorables. So Paul says, in order to become wise, you have to become a fool. Now, the question is, what does he mean by wise? He's not referring to IQ here, but to the biblical definition of being wise, wise unto salvation. That's what he's referring to here. Yes, like in 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child, he's talking to Timothy, and he says, from a child, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. That's the true wisdom. That's the knowledge you need to get. You can make a lot of mistakes in life, but don't make the mistake of missing salvation. And true wisdom will lead you to saving faith. Not as the wisdom of the world, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20, that leaves you in meaninglessness and in purposelessness. Notice also that Paul here says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, but earlier, Paul showed the flip side, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So it's interesting, I think, that Paul is saying here, the world calls God's wisdom foolishness, but later Paul concludes by saying it's actually the wisdom of the world that is foolishness before God. Two different poles, two different opinions, God's opinion, man's opinion. Now, Paul will quote now two Old Testament texts to show that what he is saying here is not something new. But the truth of the insufficiency of human wisdom has been revealed to God's people ever since Genesis. And so Paul will quote these two Old Testament texts because Paul is making some very significant statements concerning the field of apologetics and philosophy, and he wants to show that this lines up with God's previous revelation. And so he says, for it is written. That means Paul is going back to something in the Old Testament, and he quotes Job chapter 5, verse 13. Where God captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. Now, the word picture here in the Hebrew is that the wise, in their craftiness, want to get something or want to attain something. I mean, in all the philosophies of the world, what are people after? Peace, truth, purpose. They're trying to obtain something, but God stops them. He thwarts their efforts. And I think a physical picture would be that of the Tower of Babel. Remember that, where man is trying to build a centralized government to consolidate power, Genesis chapter 11, and God thwarts their building. But also in the realm of philosophy, God thwarts their building because they arrive at wit's end. Because for all of man's logic, man has not been able to plumb it and investigate man's existence, man's purpose, or man's future. You just can't figure that out. At the beginning of the humanist enlightenment, you know, starting about the 17th century, it seemed as if philosophers were kind of on their way to figuring out how to have a philosophy of life apart from God. But without God, these various schools of thought had no foundation, and so today they've all collapsed, and what we're left with today is postmodernism. You've probably heard that term postmodernism, and you're saying, like, what does that mean? Well, it means after the modern, postmodern. And it simply means that all of these rational thinkers, all of these schools of philosophy could not find ultimate meaning. And so postmodernism is actually giving up, admitting that life is meaningless, we're just biological accidents, and life has no meaning, so just live for today and live any way you want to live. It should be really noted here that when Paul is describing this, he says he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. He doesn't say catches the wise in their wisdom. Paul uses a word that is a negative word in the Greek. craftiness. It means trickery or using dishonest means to achieve an end. And the idea here is not that the wise people of this world have been righteous in their activity, but they've been very crafty in trying to eliminate God, to excuse their sin, and to find human autonomy. But God thwarts them. You say, how does he thwart them? Because in all of their thinking, they still end up with meaninglessness and no reason for even living. Then Paul quotes another Old Testament verse, Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man that they are mere breath. That's the Hebrew word for wind. So Paul, in our language, we would say, the thoughts of man are nothing more than hot air. This is the word used in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We don't have time to go back and look at Psalm 94, but it's a great psalm because then it goes on to say that blessed is the man whom the Lord chastens, and O Lord, blessed is the man who you teach out of your law. So that the thoughts of man result in emptiness, but blessed becomes the man who turns to the law, the revelation of God, for the answers. Now, I want to sum up and conclude by correcting a misunderstanding that might be related to these chapters. And hopefully, by the time we leave here, we'll have a better understanding of the role of faith and wisdom. Paul writes here that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. Is Paul saying that wisdom is not the way to God, or is Paul saying that worldly wisdom is not the way to God? Because there is an attitude among some religious people today that God and the Bible are not provable by logic or by evidence. We must simply take a leap into the dark. That Christianity is not the way of reason, it's just the way of faith. But that is a complete misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. And I don't want to have anyone leave this morning thinking that salvation and Christianity is a leap into irrationality, into darkness, jumping off a cliff. The historic biblical position has always been that Christianity is not only rational, it's the only rational answer. So here's a question. Can the existence of God and the truthfulness of the Bible be proven by reason and evidence? And on Wednesday, I asked three of our most seasoned members this question, and they all said, yes or no, what do you think? They all said, no. So for 18 years of teaching, I haven't done a real good job. But I'll tell you, this has been a question that has puzzled me ever since I was a teenager. Now, I could not put it in formal language when I was 16 years old. But I would go back and forth between, yes, I can and I must prove the existence of God by reason and evidence. And then I'd just kind of give up and say, I can't. Yeah, this is ridiculous. People are just going to have to meet Jesus on some supernatural level. And here's the reason for the confusion. On the one hand, Paul says, such as in our text, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. We understand that the Spirit has to reveal truth to people, open up their heart. And then verse 11, no one knows the thoughts of God except by the Spirit of God. So that seems to teach that the only way you can know God is by the supernatural work of the Spirit. But over here, we've got other texts of Scripture that says the heavens are telling the glory of God. And that's Psalm 19. And if you know Psalm 19, it says, listen, you know, the creation is yelling to us that there's got to be a God. The design needs a designer. And then Paul goes on in Romans 1, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them in our conscience. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So not only is this saying that the creation shows the existence of God, by the creation we can actually deduce the character of God. So you've got these two sets of scriptures, and you kind of figure out, like, how does this work together? Because Paul really is making the case here that both the existence of God and the nature of God can be proved by reason and evidence. And by Christians setting these two truths against each other are making some categorical errors here. So let me share with you some biblical categories in classical biblical apologetics. And reformers divided Christian apologetics, or the defense of the faith, into three categories. And the first category was the nousia, which is the data of the faith, the content of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's important. We need to present that to people. That's the message of the cross. Because as Christians, we don't simply have belief in belief, do we? We don't just have faith in faith. There's an objective content to our faith. Then comes the assensus, which is giving intellectual assent to the content. Because you can't call on the Lord unless you believe. And you cannot choose to believe what you do not give intellectual assent to. Would you agree with that? Now, there are some religions that say you need to check out your brains at the door and just set your intellect aside, but that's lying to yourself. And that's going to result in a lot of cognitive dissonance because you're following something that your intellect says is not true. But this assent to the truth is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1. Men knew that there was a God, but they suppressed that truth because their wills were against God. They suppressed rational truth. But the proof is there, and we need to show people the reason for our faith. Now, having assensus doesn't mean one is saved. Because would you not agree that there are plenty of people in this world who intellectually admit that there is a God, and they may actually admit to the correct character of God, but they don't want to have anything to do with him, or they don't love him? And that's why there needs to be this final step, fiducia, which means the trust. God is true because of his revelation in conscience and in nature. But notice that the acceptance of the evidence as moving a person to God is contingent upon the disposition of your heart. Paul teaches that men can believe in God intellectually, and they ought to, but one can only have this by a work of the Spirit of God in the heart. We can achieve this. We can show people, but doesn't necessarily mean they're going to do this. In fact, it says in the Gospels that many believed in Jesus, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. You say, well, that's crazy. Here they're believing in Jesus, they're having faith in Jesus, but Jesus does not want to have anything to do with them? Well, you've got to understand the way faith, that word, is used in the New Testament. Is it talking about belief intellectually, or is it talking about fiducia, trust? And these people, yes, they believed, they saw the miracles, they had to believe. They really were not that interested. Now, fiducia has often been illustrated as a chair or a stool. Do you believe that that chair will hold you up, or that stool? You say, well, yes, that looks like a pretty sturdy stool. My experiences with stools, given the thickness of those legs, yeah, I'm pretty sure that that's going to hold me up. Is that number two or is that number three? That's number two, right? And then you say, well, is it supporting you right now? You say, no, it's not supporting me right now. Well, why not? Because I'm not sitting in it, right? So why don't you sit in it? You've been walking on your own for so many years. And you're tired. And you've been running from God for so long. And your legs are tired. And your soul is weary. So why don't you sit down in the chair? And Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So come and trust God. Fiducia. But somebody would say, oh, but you don't understand. Didn't you see the sign that's on the chair? It says submission. And I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. I want to be independent. And yeah, that chair looks really good and I'm really tired, but I'm going to keep fighting. And I'm going to keep going because I don't like the sign on that chair. But you know what? When you finally sit down in that chair, you're going to see that under that sign, there's another sign that says freedom in Christ. Because you're a slave of sin right now. And you think you have freedom, but you really don't. I remember what Craig, you gave the best illustration. When is a train really free? When it's off the tracks? No, a train was made to ride on the tracks, and you're truly free when you're in the confines of where you're made to be, and we're made to be connected to God. And once you get reconnected with God again, and you're reconciled through Christ, and you have the forgiveness of Christ, then you're truly free indeed. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. You think you're free, but you're not free, but the Son will set you free. This is the wisdom of God that the world finds foolishness. But if anyone today wants to be wise into salvation, believe and receive the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Open our hearts, Lord, to put our trust in you. Bring many people from just intellectual assent to truly believing on Jesus Christ, declaring him to be Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.